This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina al-Mursaleen wa sahbihi ajma'in. Can everyone in the back hear me? Or do I need to project a little more? Okay, good. Because we have a portable speaker just in case. So I'd like to thank all of you on behalf of the civil community, and in addition to Dr. Ahmed, who introduced all of us. This event is also co-sponsored by the chaplain's office at Lehigh University, where I am the director of Muslim Student Naif, and also at Qatar Institute has also participating in this conference. So just to give you sort of a little brief background about our organization first, Civil Community was founded last year, about this time in the fall, and thus far most of our programs have been outside of the U.S., the main goal of our programs is to kind of offer opportunity for people to reconnect. Our motto is connect, live, be. So by connection to the divine, by connection to the imperatives of prophecy and prophethood, people then can have a method, a methodology by which they can live their best lives. And then by doing so, they are connecting to what we think is that which will give them their best lives, and then they may be after that. So we try to, in our programs, try to bring different perspectives and see how the prophetic teachings of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or of Islam, can be understood as relevant to dealing with everyday issues. So not just sort of an abstract theoretical approach, but taking an approach, well, what does this mean for me, and how can I actually use it to do something about my own condition or those around me? So the topic that we worked on, we chose for today, mental and spiritual wellness, is one that is actually kind of a hot button topic. Nowadays, many people are interested in it. The proliferation of what seems to be many, many mental health issues, both within the Muslim community and outside of the Muslim community. I'm aware there's a conference that's almost with the same name, same title going on today in, or was going on today in Scotland, UK. So it just bears testimony that this is of great interest to people. And we chose the name of, even though I say spiritual wellness here, because that's kind of where I'm going to focus on, but one of the things I'm going to present now is the idea of an Islamic paradigm. And for those who are not familiar with that term, what it means is kind of the context, worldview, and presuppositions of how we understand the world around us. And this is important because most of us are firmly grounded in what we would call the paradigm of modernity. There are certain presuppositions that come along with that. And one of those presuppositions is that probably a bit of apprehension about the idea of how religion somehow fits into all of that. How does religion or religious teachings fit into the idea of mental wellness, right? Because we call it spiritual wellness, but if we look at the greater Islamic paradigm, the spiritual, the mental, the emotional, perhaps we can even call it psycho-spiritual, pretty much are viewed as one in the same. In other words, different aspects of what is essentially the same essence, which is the human condition. And so as a result, when we talk about mental health, we're also talking about spiritual health. And when we're talking about emotional health, we're also talking about mental health and so forth. You know, a case in point, in another genre, another discipline, the idea of the philosophy and theology divide. So for most Muslim theologians, they're also philosophers, even though modern philosophy now has largely removed the idea of religious teachings as being a source of arriving at philosophical truths. And if it does treat that, then it looks at it as something to be studied, not something that is contributing to the conversation about philosophical truths. So this is something that we're going to kind of go over today and look at. So I mentioned modernity first, because I'm going to introduce something that may be very unfamiliar to people. But before we introduce the unfamiliar, maybe we have to be a little bit more acquainted with what is familiar. So I call it the relentless reductionism of modernity, which sounds very negative and pejorative, and I meant to do so because that's kind of the way I interpret it. And I'm not talking about the modern age or contemporary times. There's a difference between modernity as a phenomenon and then living in contemporary times. So I'm not saying by any stretch of the imagination that somehow we should all stop driving cars and using iPhones and stuff like that. That's an aspect of living in the times that we live in. But what are the philosophical underpinnings of modernity that may be in large part or in some part responsible for the proliferation of mental health issues that we're seeing? That would be the crux of the argument. So how does modernity look at reality? And how we look at reality, I'm going to argue later on, is very important to our mental health and is very important for our spiritual health. So if we see morality as just atoms in the void, you know, what some refer to as scientific realism, like this table is not really a table. We call it a table by convention, but what it actually consists of, it's molecules, the composite that make it a table. And then if we were to take a microscope at it and really look at it, we would just see a lot of empty space and we'd see atoms in the void, as it were. And then that's what some would consider to be the reality of not just this table, but the reality of everything. In other words, the reduction of all things to the quantum or the atomic or to the merely physical, and that there's no reality then beyond that. That is one of the presuppositions of modernity for the most part, whether we realize it or we don't realize it. And that's, I think, inextricably linked also to how we feel about ourselves. Because if everything else is like that, then what essentially is a human being, except maybe just the sum of his or her parts? And if we're just the sum of our parts, then what type of effect does that have on one's psyche and how they view themselves and how they're going to live their lives if this is it, just the body? So as a result, we have this sort of self-centered model of happiness. Not everybody, but I would say as a general trend, and increasingly so as of late, where happiness for me is going to be how I feel about it. You know, the things that give me joy, right? What did that, what's her name? Marie Kondo say? When you're cleaning out your closet, if it doesn't give you joy, get rid of it, right? And some people take that approach to everything, even their relationships. You know, when people like, oh, this just isn't working out for me anymore. You know, what does that mean? So we have this sort of disposable attitude to some degree because the most important thing is the self. And so if these things are negatively affecting the self, then maybe it's better to jettison them, to get rid of them and focus on the self. Then what is the self? Well, in this scheme, the self is defined about that which it has sovereignty over. And obviously the things, if we're looking at ourselves as merely physical beings, the things I have sovereignty over, ownership, are the body, and then things that I possess, things that I can acquire, things that I can accumulate, things that I can buy. And this leads to this age of consumerism and materialism. So people become defined to a large extent by the things that they acquire and the things that they possess. And people are evaluated also to a large degree based upon that. And now in the age of social media, the ability to compare oneself to others has never been as easy and, as acute. And perhaps there was kind of a blissful ignorance in earlier periods, maybe 20 years ago or 30 years ago, when people didn't know that much about other people and what they did in their free time and who they're taking selfies with and who they're spending their, you know, their weekends and their weeknights with. But now, all those things have become largely public, or public to the degree that I want them to become public, right? The person who's putting them out there. And so as a result, we have this sort of scrutiny and also this envy that will come about because people are saying, well, oh, wow, look at that life that they're living, which may not, in fact, be the life they're living. It's only the life they're projecting. But when you're perusing social media, that's not apparent to you. It's still triggering, I think, certain psychological triggers within one that will then lead them to make the comparison and then feel like if they don't live up to it or don't measure up, they don't have the means to measure up, then it could lead to, I would think, also mental health issues. And this has been documented. It's not something like we're making up. The tyranny of scientism. Here, when we get into the isms, we're also looking kind of at a macro level kind of understanding of it. So believing, for example, that only the physical is what's real, and only things that can be seen or measured are the measure of the real. This is where I would say when we talk about an Islamic paradigm, it's going to be at odds, because whether they're Muslim or Christian or Jewish or anyone who believes in a revealed scripture or religion, obviously there's a belief in something beyond the physical, beyond that which can be perceived by the senses. But nevertheless, would affirm its existence. And that existence perhaps is even more powerful and more important than those things we can perceive by merely the five senses. So if you reduce all knowledge to that which is merely scientific, in other words, that which can be measured via instruments, then you eliminate all that other that religion prescribes to, and you dismiss it as belief, or you dismiss it as something within the realm of the personal that's nice to have, that's a good emotional crutch to lean on. And you know, these are the type of words that people use in the modern age when they talk about religion, especially if they're not of a religious nature. But it squarely puts it outside of this thing that we call reality and knowledge. So few people today would associate religious knowledge with like real knowledge and with reality. They would say, well, it's a nice emotional support that you have to believe in something, right? To believe in life after death. And not to think that this is it, that's nice, but you can't really prove that, right? And that's, you know, you can't say that's real. It's not something we can interject into a public conversation because, you know, that's your belief. And so religion to a great extent, and I would say what would be this paradigm of a knowledge system that for centuries, if not millennia, people actually was pretty much in the public realm, in the public square, is now has been dismissed. Presentism is similar, thinking that only what we're living in right now counts, and all that came before was something less than what is right now, and that we're progressively getting better. So the notion of progress, and also the notion that it's the present that we have to figure things out, and the past has little ability to affect our present and to inform us about that. Then relativism and nihilism, which are kind of closely related, which are associated with the loss of meaning. So if you eliminate absolutes, if there's no such thing as an absolute truth, and that truth is only relative from one person to the next, right? What has become the mantra of people like Oprah and others? Speak your truth, right? Which can mean more, like a number of things. It can mean speak to your own experience, which is fine. Or it can mean everybody's truth is different. So there's not like a truth or the truth, but individual truths. Problem arises, well, what if there's a contradiction between my truth and your truth? How does that work? Well, then it's a relative thing. It's relatively true for you as it's relatively true for me. And then we eliminate this notion of absolutes. And in our estimation, that can only end in nihilism, which means the loss of all meaning. Nothing means anything anymore. And in fact, probably what we're dealing with many of our youth is just a large-scale apathy. Like, nothing means anything, so what's the point? Right? What's the point of even trying or doing if it's all meaningless at the end? So, you know, mental health professionals that I've spoken to also say this, that people do have mental health issues. It's not just about the individual and what they're feeling and their own kind of individual temperament, but it's also the society around them that affects them. So it's not really just like an individual issue. It's a community issue. It's a society issue. And I think one of the things that largely gets ignored, you know, whenever you hear some of these school shootings or these mass killings that happen here in the United States, the easy way out is to dismiss it as, oh, that person had a mental health issue, which I'm sure they did. Who else is going to go kill hundreds of people or tens of people that they don't even know, except something's wrong with them? But it kind of, we leave it at that. We don't take it a step further and say, well, why does that person have mental health issues? What is it about not just their environment, because we've seen it too many times already, but is there actually a sort of collective environment that we're all sharing in that is contributing to this, that is leading to this sort of insanity, for lack of a better word, not just amongst a few people, but many people, right? And how many of the people who carry it out versus how many people actually think about carrying out but don't do it or are considering it. So the effect of society upon us, the way that we live, actually is a very big, I think, factor in when we're discussing these particular issues. So what does Islam really have to say about this? I call this first lie between heaven and earth because that's kind of, I think, the most important aspect of it. Namely, that we are not just the sum of our parts, and we are not just as old as our birth date, the day that we were born, that we have some sort of significance, if not existence, that even precedes our birth. And this can only be understood in the scope of the divine, of God, right? Because if we believe that God had created us and gave us life, right, and then his knowledge of us then preceded that life. So that means, even though we exist in time right now, we were always meant to exist. Nobody's life is an accident. Everybody's life is actually a choice. Whose choice? God's choice, a divine choice. A choice that could have not been any other way, because when God issues a decree, it's immutable. It's unchangeable. It's something that was always going to be. And in that sense, that makes a human being significant. One of the sayings of Ali ibn Talib, he said, تَحْسَبُ أَنَّكَ جِرْمٌ صَغِيرٌ وَفِيكَ إِنْ طَوَى الْعَالَمُ الْكَبِيرُ. You think you are just this little small body, but within you is the universe. Within you is the universe. So there is this sort of mirror image of the human being of creation of the universe. So the significance of the human being is not because of their size, but rather because the assigned significance by the one who put them here, us, namely God. So we say, in a sense, all human spirits are as ancient as the first humans. So our DNA code, as it were, who we're going to be, was always there, even with the first human being. If we believe that human being to be Adam, we were there. We were in his loins. And in fact, one of the verses of the Quran talks about how we were addressed by God when we were in that state, when we were just souls in the loins of Adam. And it was said to us, a question was asked, am I not your Lord? And we applied in the affirmative, yes, indeed, you are our Lord. So that makes us sacred in a sense. And sacred means inviolable. Sacred means respected. Sacred means honored. And that means every life then is honorable, just on the basis of it being a human life, or even on the basis of being just a life, that God gave it life. So there's a sacredness of humanity and the universe at the same time, which is quite different than looking at it as just a mere sum of its physical parts, and then we assign value based upon quantitative methodologies, how big, how long, how old, how much, but rather it's how, not any other qualifier after that. And the how is that it's something of a divine origin, because the divine is the one that put it there. So as I said, humanity and the universe as mirror images of one and another. So the universe has this sacredness to it, as does human being, as they reflect one and the other. And they all reflect that cosmic order. So in essence, it's not a chaotic universe. It's not a universe founded on accident and randomness and lack of order, but quite the opposite. The only problem, or not problem, but the issue then arises, well, if there's an order, maybe I don't understand that order completely. But nevertheless, we would say there is an order, and your ability to reconcile yourself with that order is going to be dependent upon things internal to you, not things external to you. So there's nothing stopping you externally from recognizing that, but the things will be internal. Hence the idea then, when we get into spiritual wellness, about reconciling the spirit with that particular order. And that order obviously has the centrality of God, in a sense, and also the centrality of humanity. So humanity is seen as the steward, or the one who will carry out the vision of God in the earth, in the world. So again, that's largely at odds with a modern kind of look at it, namely that moderns tend to see humanity as in charge because they're the most powerful. It's a power paradigm. So we survived the survival of the fittest, and we went out at the end in the Darwinian sweepstakes, and all the other creatures are less than us, and we're smarter than they are, so that's why they're in the position they're in, and that's why we're in the position we are in. Whereas I would submit this is not a paradigm of power, it's a paradigm of knowledge. So human beings were given this this stewardship, right, this khilafah, because of what God has endowed in them, namely knowledge, not power. Not power in the physical sense, but power maybe in the spiritual sense. And the only power in the spiritual sense is knowledge, and specifically knowledge of reality as it is. علم الحقائق والحقيقة. So knowing the realities, knowing the real, one of the names of God is Al-Haqq, right? The real and the true. So in as much as we reconcile ourselves with that, then this is how we gain ascendancy in the universe. And as much as we don't reconcile ourselves with that reality, then we can become debased. And the Quran, in fact, describes both, right? أَسْفَلَ السَّافِرِينَ وَعِلَى الْعِلِيِّينَ. The lowest of the low and the highest of the high. The human being has the ability to be either. But again, it's based upon those faculties that they have been endowed by God, namely the ability to know and to realize and to act upon that knowledge. So how does the divine relate to the human or the created? Well, there's still a universality and essential oneness of humanity in the universe. How do we see that? There's two types of existences. Things can exist in one of two ways. Either an absolute existence or a contingent one. An absolute one is one that is not dependent upon anything else for it to exist. It is self-sufficient. It is not in need of anything even to maintain that existence. And in Islamic teachings and paradigm, the only thing that falls under that category is Allah, is God. Nothing else of absolute existence. If we determine then there's an absolute existence that is not contingent even upon space and time. You know, we think of existence as something, well, it's in time, right? Beginning and end. Or takes up space, is somewhere, right? We don't think of something as existing, it doesn't have a place, it has a place somewhere. Well, God falls outside of those qualifications, and I would say outside of those constrictions. But human beings don't. So human beings then have contingent existence. They only exist merely by the desire and at the pleasure of the absolutely existent, namely God. So if we're then merely contingent, right, then that contingency has to have all of its reliance and dependence upon the one who is absolute, namely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Despite that, and what we would essentially see it as a shortcoming, do you have a question? We see as a shortcoming is humanity is still in the image of God. That's one of the hadith, and it's also in other religious traditions. How is humanity in the image of God, even though there is this irreconcilable disparity between God's existence and the existence of the human being? They said that we take on God-like qualities when we ascend to be the best version of ourselves. And the God-like qualities are qualities that return back to accountability and responsibility, what's called amana. It's a trusteeship or a stewardship. And only the human being, out of all the creatures on earth, has the faculties by which to do that. And so by God's command and by His will, then we can actually do things and take upon the responsibility that has been assigned to us, but only if we realize the nature of that relationship. So essentially, everybody then on the face of the planet is here for a reason, and they have a mission to carry out, and they have a purpose. And it's not merely just to sustain and to exist and to partake in the luxuries and pleasantries and pleasures of life. All creatures have that, even besides human beings. But the human beings has the added responsibility of this, what's called khilafah, right? Of taking on the role of the steward. So humanity then as stewards of creation. We're entrusted, right, to maintain all the rest of the creatures, to use them in an equitable and economical and sustainable way, not to abuse them, not to scorch the earth, not to scorch the creation on the face of the earth. All of those things then remain the responsibility of the human being. So, how do we do that, essentially? Right? Is it enough to kind of just read scripture and take upon one's ritual obligations as a Muslim or as a Christian or as a Jew, whatever it might be? No. Humanity is complex. And we're not just the physical parts. So some of the Muslim theologians, in addition to some of the Muslim spiritual doctors, they kind of studied this and had a kind of holistic reading of the scripture, and they derive from that there are kind of six, some do four, some do five, but I went with the six model, basic components to what it means to be a human being, different aspects of being a human being. So they're the body, the mind, the ego, the heart, the soul, and then something called asir, or the inner secret. So what are these things? Forward. So the heart also I wrote there, right? Yeah. So the body is not seen as our essence. It's something that is what's called in the language of theologians as an accident or an attribute or incidental to our essence, but not, it's not who we are. And in fact, we see that the essence of who we are doesn't have any of the physicalities. It doesn't have gender, doesn't have ethnicity. All of the things upon which identity issues are based today, essentially, we see the human being as not any of those things. Those things are merely incidental to their manifestation in this life, right? And this life in Islamic terminology is called dunya. And dunya means the lowest aspect of life. So despite how magnificent creation is, and it is, it's still considered to be not the best manifestation of it. Not the highest manifestation of it. So that body then, the soul, in order for it to kind of participate and exist in this realm that we occupy now, it has to occupy a body. So this body operates in a particular way, right? It needs nourishment. It needs to sustain itself. It doesn't get nourishment, then the body itself will not survive. The soul may live on, but the body will not survive. So in essence then, it's a gift. So having physical features and physical faculties and be able to move and to see and to hear and to speak essentially are gifts. And part of the Islamic philosophy behind people who may be robbed of those gifts or even born without them is that they actually serve as signs for those who have them, that they should not be taken for granted, right? And even sickness is considered to be a reminder, right? Sickness reminds you periodically that, you know, it's not just running on autopilot and that you are subject to losing some of these faculties. You know, don't take your eyesight for granted or your hearing or even your ability to speak or ability to walk. All those things are gifts. And so if they're gifts, what you do with a gift when it's given to you by the greatest gift giver is that you see it as a trust, something that you need to take care of, and something essentially that's borrowed, right? You don't actually own it. You're getting to use it kind of rent-free almost, and you're going to give it back. Eventually, where this body came from, if Adam is from clay, then we are essentially going to be put back in the clay, back in the earth. And that's why, since time immemorial, human beings and all creatures, in fact, bury their dead in the ground, because from the ground is where we came. So this body then is to be treated as a trust, not to be abused, and not to be dispensed with in any manner that one sees fit, because you don't actually own it, as I said, something that you're using for the time being. Its movements and utterances affect one's soul as well as others. But there is a link between the body and the soul. So we don't have this sort of Cartesian body-soul disparity, separation. There is a sort of essence to them, to how they interact. Some of them said it's like olive oil in the olive before you take the oil out. That's the soul. Right? It's there somehow. You don't see the oil, but if you cold press it, right, then the oil, olive oil is going to come out. Just like when the body dies, the soul will come out. Even though you can't see the soul within it, but you can see the effects of the soul on the body. Because without the soul, the body does not function. So there is a link between the two. Hence, what the body says, right, and what it does will have an effect on the soul. So in the Islamic paradigm and understanding, the movements that the body does will affect not just the physical body itself, but the soul. So the movements in prayer, for example, the things that are said, these are all significant because they're seen to have an effect on the soul and have a unique effect on the soul. So the Muslim prayer has four standard components. There's a standing, and then there's the bowing, then there's a prostration, then there's a sitting position. And each one of those has a unique effect on the soul, right? The movements themselves. And the effect that it's supposed to have is supposed to be a purifying effect, right? It's not a coincidence when you're in prostration that your heart is higher than your head, right? Because it's the ascendancy of the heart. And in that position, you are as close as you can be from a physical perspective as you can be to God. God is not physical, so you can't like fly to him or reach him in that way, but the disposition of the human body when it's in that position is the best position to avail itself of feeling that nearness and closeness to God. That's the body, al-jism. The heart, first thing I wrote about, it's affected by all. The heart is really who you are, right? The heart, what do they say? The heart wants what the heart wants, right? But how does the heart want things? It too is affected by its environment, and it's affected by its body, and it's affected by its ego, and it's affected by its mind. But it's really the driver in the whole scenario. At the end of the day, right, you may think something is right, you acknowledge it intellectually by your mind, and you know it's the right thing to do, but then you don't want to do it, and you don't do it. And then ultimately you do something else. Why the discrepancy? How did that happen? Well, because the heart is the driver. So we can acknowledge things by ways of our intellect, but it's not always going to be a thing that's going to motivate us. That thing that motivates us and makes that decision on our behalf is going to be what's considered the heart, the qalb. And qalb in Arabic comes from the word taqallub, or to flip, or to oscillate. So it's kind of like we're talking about the spiritual heart here. It's a constant state of flux, and it's easily affected by, you know, things it's in its environment and its mood, if we allow it to be. So rectifying the heart then, this is a central issue within the Islamic tradition. And there are numerous traditions that point to that. And the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam pointed to that. He said there's a morsel of flesh in the body. If it's rectified and everything else is rectified, and if it's corrupted, everything else is corrupted. And he said that's the heart. So it becomes then the focus of getting the heart aligned to all the things that we said before. The central order of things, the cosmic order, the centrality of God, of humanity, the stewardship. If the heart becomes aligned to those things, then the limbs will follow. The body movements will follow. The soul will follow. Then it becomes the driver behind things, as it were. The mind, here in this scenario, it's not that different from the heart. We're actually talking about the different aspects of the same central reality. But when we say al-aql, or mind, or intellect, We're talking about the ability to perceive realities that are like more or less logical in nature. So the mind has the ability to perceive that, you know, I can't be sitting here in the front of the room and sitting at the back of the room at the same time. That would be an impossibility, and the mind can recognize that. The mind also has the ability to derive knowledge from experiences, right? You get a sense of things of, you know, when to turn left, when to turn right, when to stop, when to go. And this will be subject to your life's experiences that you learn from. So scientific knowledge also would fall into that, and so forth. And it has the ability, as I said, to determine what's possible or impossible or logically necessary. And finally, it is this in the Islamic tradition that what this concept of taklif. So you're only held responsible and accountable if you have sound mind that you can make decisions based upon discernment. That doesn't mean that you're always going to make the right decision, but you have the potential within you. In other words, there's nothing intrinsic within you that's going to prevent you from doing that, right? Nothing's going to preclude you from doing that. Insanity, on the other hand, or not having enough of this, such as in prepubescent children, they're not considered to be mukallaf. They're not considered to be legally, morally, ethically responsible yet because they don't have enough of that discernment in order to make decisions like that. But people who do have that, then they're going to be held accountable, whether in this life or the next. Now, the ego, or sometimes referred to as the nafs, and more specifically, an-nafs al-shahwaniyya, or the base, desirous soul. It's our life force, right? It keeps us alive, because it's the thing that says, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, you know, I have a need for this thing and I have a need for that thing, which are essential to life. So it's there. It also has the responsible for the main sort of vice, but also necessity of anger. Right? Muslim spiritual doctors talked a lot about anger, and that's actually a function of this base desirous soul. And anger is there because whenever we feel threatened, we become angry. And whether that threat is real, or it's imagined, or it's legitimate or illegitimate, doesn't matter. Anger, nevertheless, will come out. So anger, then, is an important thing to have because it also keeps you alive in case if the threat is real and it's legitimate and it's something that's going to affect your survival, then anger is needed in order to meet that threat with courage. But when not regulated and when spun out of control, then it becomes part of this nafs al-shahwaniyya, right? It will just seek to satiate whether it's its appetite for physical or sexual desire or its appetite for revenge based upon its anger. And this is the thing about us that gets us into the most trouble. And this is the thing that is the whole focus of spiritual purification. Getting this nafs, base desirous soul, under control. And everybody has it. And we all know that about ourselves, right? Everybody knows they can get angry and they can get an appetite, but it's the idea then is for you to have control over it rather than it controlling you. And then finally, the soul and inner secret. When I described earlier, when we were just souls in the loins of Adam and we were asked, am I not your Lord? And responded affirmatively, what was responding was this, the ruh. Right? And the Quran says, اسألوك الروح والروح من أمر ربي وما أوتيت من العلم إلا قليلا. They ask you about the soul of the ruh, say you have been given but little knowledge. So it remains one of the secrets. That's why in its, you know, they say there's like an outer shell of a ruh, the outer soul, then the inner soul, which is called the inner secret. These are the things, when the ego is put under control and we want to tap back into who we truly are, then we try to tap back into the soul and inner secret. What's called ruh wa sir. Why do I want to tap into that? Because its realm is not of the dunya. Its realm really is the malakut, which is the realm of the physically imperceptible. So there's two types of main realms, right? Alam al-shahada, or al-mulk wa al-shahada, or alam al-malakut. the realm of the observed and physical perceived things, this. Then there's the realm of the malakut, which is the physically imperceivable things, but real and existing nonetheless. And that part of us that remains in that realm, but hidden from us to a great degree, is the soul and the sir. However, they remain accessible to some. And the thing that acts as another word that they use, hijab or veil, preventing us from that, is the nafs, is the ego. So the more one indulges oneself in physical desires, then the inverse relationship, the less they're going to be in touch with their soul and their inner secret. So there are certain Islamic ritualistic practices that are geared towards making that a reality for us, amongst them being Ramadan, fasting. So fasting, staying away from food, is the main driver of our physical body. But at the same time, by suppressing it for periods of time, it also allows you, if done in the right way, to have greater access into the soul and the inner secret. So for the rest of this presentation, what I'm going to talk about is something that you find in the literature of spiritual purification or tasawwuf, which I'll get to more about in the next presentation, but I'm just trying to kind of present a particular paradigm here. So here the word they use is nafs. It's not the same nafs that I used in the previous slide, even though the words are the same. So I translated a soul, but what it's talking about is something called an-nafsun natiqa, an-nafsun natiqa, which means the eloquent nafs, or the uttering nafs, or the pronouncing nafs, right? It's the nafs that can speak to God. Not the life force, physical nafs, but the soul that is the essence of who you are. And this soul can go through degrees of reconciliation with the divine. At its lowest level, which is the first one, the inciting soul, it has very little ability to do that. And at its highest level, and nafsul kamila, then it's at complete reconciliation with al-haq wal-haqiqa, with the real God and the haqiqa, the reality of all things. And we're just going to go through a little bit of each of these to a degree. So, an-nafsul ammara bisu, it's mentioned in the Quran, right? There's three mentioned in the Quran specifically: an-nafsul ammara bisu, an-nafsul lawama, and an-nafsul mutmainna, which are also part of these three. Some expanded them to seven, taking the nafsul mutmainna, or the assured, or the contented, or he calls it the serene soul, and that even has higher levels that are part of that nafsul mutmainna. But for our purposes, we're going to look at the seven. So this inciting soul incites you to self-satisfaction, regardless of any moral and ethical implications. And usually, if you don't have any moral constraints, then there's nothing that's going to stop you from acting in the way that you want, because it becomes about self-gratification, self-satisfaction. And that self-gratification, then, is not about gratification of the soul, it's about gratification of that nafs shahwaniya, right? That base desirous soul that just seeks its pleasures, and mostly in a physical sense. And sometimes it can even be in a non-physical sense, right? To have power and influence over others, to be praised by others. These are also pleasures of the inciting soul. And then that means it'll have all of the traits of a narcissistic temperament. So greed, stinginess, arrogance, anger, jealousy. It's all about the self. It's inextricably linked to the desirous and gratification-seeking soul, right? And nafs shahwaniya, just give me what I want. And we're not saying that this person is not a believer or not a Muslim. They could be. But if they have this about them, then they will not be a person who is going to be in a state of spiritual wellness. So you can easily be a practicing Muslim and not be in a state of spiritual wellness. And you can easily be a practicing Muslim and not in a state of mental wellness either, which are things we're going to see later, especially with Dr. Carey, I think. So But the paradigm is to recognize this within oneself and say, oh, this is where I'm at. I think I have to move on to something better than this, right? So the one that's considered of a higher level, a nafsul lawama, or the reproachful soul, this is the one that's kind of conflicted. If I were to translate, I'd call it conflicted soul. Lawam means to, like, blaming or reproachful. It takes itself into account and recognizes truth and falsehood, but it's unable to consistently resist. And most people who are committed and practicing, if they're not in this stage, they've been in this stage, right? Or may they still struggle with it. You kind of know what the right thing is, but somehow you fail to be able to consistently do the right thing. And people have their habits, and people have their even addictions, and people have their comfort zones, and it's difficult to go out of those things. Why? Well, because the nafs that was before this, that, you know, a shahwaniya that's considered about self-satisfaction, you're not that far removed from it. So it's still kind of influencing one. So there'll be oscillating periods of, like, selective isolation, but at the same time, wanting to show off, not wanting people to be happy with you, seeking validation from others still, right? Because there's still the worldview that people are these independent, powerful beings who have the ability to affect me, to bring good to me or to bring harm to me. And in terms of how things really are, as we said in the cosmic order, that's not actually true. If that person is of a contingent existence like you are, then they only exist by God's design and His pleasure. So it's like they're not really there. They're only there because God wants them to be there. So the idea then is to focus that concentration and that concern from created things to the divine. They say that moving from this soul to the next one is the most difficult. Going from this, a nafs al-lawama, what's called a nafs al-mulhama, the inspired soul, this is where there's time people can rarely do it by themselves. You usually need guide, a teacher, a mentor, community, support, family, good companionship, you know, all of these positive influences and factors around one to go from that reproachful soul to the inspired soul. The inspired soul, from the outside, people will see this person and be like, wow, they're amazing. They are wali min al-awliya. And it's the first stages of wilaya, if you're familiar with the term, the first stages of having this sort of more intimate protected relationship with God, a protected person, mahfuz. They have generosity, knowledge, forbearance, spiritual contentment. They do go through constriction and expansion, which are spiritual states or ahwal, qabd and bast. So they can get in a mood where they feel constricted, or they can get in a mood where they feel expanded. So they're still kind of affected externally by those things. They still are subject to angelic as well as satanic influences, but they have the ability to recognize them when they come upon them. So someone who's acting out on their most evil and based instinct doesn't recognize it's an evil and based instinct. They don't see where it's coming from. Whereas this soul will be like, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. That's, you know, that's me being affected by what that person said, and, you know, I want to have revenge on them, but I understand that's not coming from a good place, so I'm not going to act upon it. That would be an inspired soul. And that's a difficult thing to do, not to act in the moment, not to be reactionary. Because most people are reactionary. Most people are reactive. And the reason they're reactive is because it's their base soul that's acting out. It's not something that's based upon contemplation or thinking or anything like that. One of the pitfalls, I said, of this particular stage is witnessing of the haqiqah and possible neglect of the sharia, which means, as I mentioned earlier, the reality is God is in charge of everything. And they might say to themselves, well, if God is in charge of everything, then, you know, what's the point? Maybe I can not do certain things because God is in charge of them. And so they may get lax with certain ritualistic practices. So they said that's one of the pitfalls of this. Their veils will be veils of light. Right, so there's a higher place than this, but it's not going to be something they're going to be precluded from by their sins, but it's something they have the ability possibly to get beyond, but it's a veil of light. They're still in a good place, but they could be a better place. And then fana is one of the first fana, they say, is one of the hallmarks of this soul, namely that it begins to become less concerned with itself and its attributes start to become subsumed into the divine attributes. So it's no longer about I'm doing this and I'm doing that, but you start saying God allowed me to do this and he allowed me to do that and he gave me the ability to do this. So switching from this sort of very self-centered way of life to something that is more, I would say, divinely centered or God-centered. Nafs al-mutma'inna, the serene soul, has all of the things that this previous soul had, but it can do it more consistently. It's more of in a state of constant remembrance. In other words, this is a soul that there's not a moment of the day that goes by except it's in tune and reconciled with the cosmic order and with God. It doesn't have, you know, lapses during the day or during the night where it kind of just forgets about itself, like the reproachful soul would have. Instead of qabd and bast, it's something called uns and haiba. Right, so it's not constriction and expansion, but it's more like feeling of intimacy with God and haiba, feeling being in awe of God. So it kind of oscillates between those two things. So when we see the sifat al-jamal, the attributes of beauty like mercy and love and compassion from God, then we feel this intimacy with God, things that happen in our life. And then when we see things that are awe-inspiring, we see qahar, we see compulsion, we see things of a massive scale, maybe even of disaster, we think of haiba. This is awe-inspiring. It's a reminder. And it's not an objection. It's not an atirad, right? It's not objecting to the divine decree, but it's being in awe of it. Reliance, consistent gratitude. Such people only speak when it's necessary and beneficial. They don't speak for their own volition because they want something, but rather they think they can help someone else. The knowledge that they speak will be something called the ilm al-wahbi, inspired knowledge, something that God puts in their heart directly, because now they're more in contact with who they really are, as we said, al-ruh wa-sir. And this type of person is qualified then to be in a position of spiritual leadership and mentorship, to actually help others, not to be self-serving, but to be serving others in the truest sense. Nafs al-radiya, which is the fifth one, the contented soul, it means it's contented with the divine decree, right? Radiya. Doesn't have any objection to anything. It greets it with gratitude. You might even say that forbearance and patience and sabr is not appropriate for this particular soul. Because patience means you taste the bitterness in the things that's happening to you. You kind of don't like it. So be patient with it. But this particular soul is beyond that. It's gotten to the point where what's coming from God, why should it be bitter? I should be content with it rather than be bitter about it. This is at the point where the fanat gets into its a higher realm and then annihilation or fanat of base human attributes. So greed, envy, jealousy, all those things really not applicable. Most people, when I start talking about stuff like this, are like, where's that? Who are you talking about? How could such people, you know, arrive to such a thing? And I think one of the things of you know, we've been accustomed to is we've seen the first and second souls all time, even within ourselves. And probably I would say, you know, modern psychology has put a lot of focus on in nafs al-amara bisu' or nafs al-lawama, right? You know, the soul that's insightful and the soul that has whisperings and misgivings. But, you know, where's the research on can people actually be like that? And just speaking from personal experience, I've seen it. I've been with people like that. You know, I know that they can exist. And it's hard to fathom and imagine sometimes because we don't see it that often. But people can, you know, what we're describing here is someone who's saintly, who's like a saint, who actually doesn't mean they don't make any mistakes, but it means that via, you know, divine providence, they're able to ascend to a place where all of the things that affect the rest of us all the time, just not things for them. They still have difficulties in their lives and they still might have to pay their mortgage and their auto insurance and all those things. They don't necessarily live in a cave in Nepal somewhere. They could be amongst us. But internally, right? They have this special thing about them, and most of the time they're actually hidden from people. You can't actually discern them and see who they are. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, there was a man who walked by, and he mentioned to the other companions with him that this person is a man of paradise. And they were like, we don't say anything special about him. He's not doing anything in a ritualistic sense. He doesn't fast or pray more than us. So one of them said, I'm going to go accompany him. He asked him, I said, can I spend like just 24 hours with you, a day and a night? I just want to hang out with you. He's like, okay. So he did that. And at the end of the 24 hours, he said, you know, I didn't really see anything, do anything special that the rest of us, you know, are not doing. And the Prophet said about you that you're from paradise. I don't understand. Well, why is that? He said, I don't know, but when I go to sleep, I feel no objection and no harm or hatred for anyone on the face of the planet. What's called salamat al-sadr. I feel peaceful at my heart and reconciled with everybody else. He said, that's the secret, right? There's no internal rancor, right? There's no internal conflict with anybody else. People may still do things to you and say things to you, but it doesn't cause an internal conflict. So even though we mentioned earlier that external influences in large part play a big role in mental and spiritual wellness, but for the person who is balanced, the external factors don't affect them as much, right? What they call today coping mechanism. So from the Muslim perspective, the best coping mechanism is to actually just be the human being you're meant to be. And it's not about eliminating all of the external things. You can't do that. But what you can do is work on how it affects you, what it does to you. And then the last two, the nafs al-maldiya and nafs al-kamila. There's not much we can say about it, except theoretically. And basically, these are people who have been given divine secrets. And they're not actually living amongst us in the sense that they're living the way we live. Their mind, their body, their heart is in the other realm. But it appears that they're amongst us. You know, and certainly the last one, and nafs al-kamila, the best representative of that is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So even though he was amongst people, he really wasn't amongst them. Right? He was with people, he really wasn't with them. He was with Allah. And someone who has that attribute, then they said, can take on the Khilafah al-Muhammadiyah. Right, the stewardship of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means to be someone who is representative of that Muhammadan reality, and be that for other people, and that's the rare person. Obviously, you can do that, but the people who were around the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who amongst him, they were that, and every generation is going to have some of these people. If we did not have them, then it'd be very difficult to continue the practice of the religion as we know it. But that's kind of the divine promise that we're always going to be taken care of in that sense. So that's the end of the first presentation, just to give you kind of a taste of a different way of looking at things. In my next session, I'm actually going to look at two different perspectives of how to treat or how to maintain spiritual and wellness. One from what's called the Hakim tradition, and one from the tradition of Tasawwuf or Sufism. We're looking at that.